Please turn with me now to Romans in chapter 5. We'll be reading and looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 this evening. So we'll begin then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Hear now God's holy word. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray. Our God, we hear you speak to us that Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ died for us, that we have now received the reconciliation. I pray that this night, as we reflect upon these truths, these promises from you, that much more, while we were enemies, being reconciled to you through the death of Jesus, that having been reconciled, we certainly, without doubt, will be saved by his life, that this would become not only true in the abstract, but that it would become true for us each individually as you work by your Spirit, giving us that great gift of faith that we may with confidence trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so as we come to this text, we're going to be looking at the substitutionary penal atonement. Now, already, I can see eyes glossing over. Pastor, those are some big words for a Friday night. I've had a busy week. I'm tired. I took advantage of the good weather today. I've been outside. And you're gonna pull me in, knowing this, and talk about substitutionary penal atonement. Yes, I am. But... don't worry about it. I plan to keep it simple. In fact, and this is a challenge to you young people out there, particularly those of you who are in my catechism class, come to me later and tell me, what does it mean that Jesus in his death died a substitutionary penal atonement? And don't worry, I'm going to give you the answers. I'm not going to leave you to fend for yourself and figure it out, but you got to listen. I can be blamed if I don't tell you, but I can't be blamed if you don't listen to what I'm saying. So, what does it mean? Substitutionary penal atonement. Big words. It's substitutionary simply in this way. He took our place. He took our place. It's penal in this, that he took our punishment. And it's an atonement in that he took away all that separates us from God. And when we talk like that, it becomes a little more simple, doesn't it? Substitutionary, he took our place, penal, he took our punishment, an atonement. He took away everything that separates us from God. And as I meditated on these verses this week, I was once again, and this I hope happens to you, I was amazed. Just amazed at what God has done through Jesus Christ. Just amazed. And you know what the most amazing thing that we're going to look at is that Jesus did this out of love for weak, ungodly sinners who were his enemies. It's amazing. Weak, ungodly sinners who were his enemies, he did this out of love. In other words, guess what? He did this for people just like you and me. That's the universal offer of the gospel, isn't it? Come. Even as early as Isaiah 55, come and buy without price. It doesn't cost you anything, but it costs Christ so much. He took our place. He took our punishment. He took away what divided us from God. And what I want you to really understand tonight is not going, I don't want you to go away from here with just a theological education. Well, hey, pastor told me what substitutionary and penal and atonement meant. But I hope you walk away from here with an understanding and a realization that in Christ, if you are in Christ, that this applies personally to you. I thought about this. We know from John 3:16, for God so loved the world. True. But we can start to think, well, hang on a second. I know there are some people who are not saved. We know when we compare that with the rest of Scripture that it doesn't teach a universalism. So then we may start to doubt, what if I'm not included in that number? But here's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. He says, God, and he's speaking of the Son, loved me and gave himself for me. And I hope that the gap that is bridged by the Spirit, and this has to be a work of the Spirit, is that it goes from God loved the world to what Paul confesses. And remember, Paul was the chief of sinners. He knew what it was like to be weak. He knew what it was like to be ungodly. He knew what it was like to be a sinner. He knew what it was like to be an enemy of Christ. What did Christ tell him? You are warring against me. And yet he can confess, God loved me and gave himself for me. That's what I hope you see. As we come to this section of Romans, one of the ways I like to think of the book of Romans is with a bunch of S's. Makes it easier to remember. Chapters 1 through 3, we're dealing with sin. Chapters 4 and 5, dealing with salvation, particularly justification. And here we see the atonement and reconciliation. Chapters 6 through 8, sanctification. Shall we go on sinning now that grace abounds? Heaven forbid. Chapters 9 through 11, sovereignty, and then beginning with chapters 12, all the way to the end, chapter 16, service. Those are the S's. So we find ourselves here in chapter 5 dealing with these great themes of salvation. This is not a new story. Paul brings us back to Abraham, and he's bringing us on in chapter 5 to tie what was given by faith to Abraham to us. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says that we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace with which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And this hope, he says, does not disappoint. In other words, this hope that we have is a sure thing. And that brings us then to the section that we're looking at this evening. That begins with this, for. Why do we have this hope? For when we were still without strength. He's going to say that a couple times. Still without strength and still sinners. Weak sinners. God did what we could not do. And what is it that he did? Well, simply put, we're going to sing later, Jesus paid it all. That's the simple message. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all when he took our place, our punishment, and took away all that separates us from God. And the most amazing thing, again, is that he did this all out of love. Love that we'll see went back to eternity. Love that is very personal. And most amazing, love for weak, ungodly sinners who were his enemies. And what I want you to take away from this certainly is that there is no one beyond Christ's saving work. No one beyond it. So the first thing that I want to look at, though, as we think about this, is that Jesus paid it all when he took our place. This is the substitutionary in substitutionary penal atonement. He took our place. Who did he take the place of? Well, we find out right away. But twice in here we read Christ died. In verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. And in verse 8, Christ died for us. But who did he die for? Well, the weak. Or as the New King James Version says, those who were without strength. So those who just couldn't save themselves. That's our default mode. We want to do something. But God turns that on his head, doesn't he? It's not what you do. In fact, you can't do anything. You must know that you are weak. And this is a strong word. You are without any strength. You can't even lift the weight. You don't need somebody, you know, if you're in the gym, you're lifting, you don't need just somebody to spot you to help you with the last rep. You can't even put the weight on the bar. You got no strength. You're laying there on the floor. That's the picture. While we were without strength, he goes on, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Those who do those things which God does not approve of. And he goes on in verse 8, sinners. So we have the weak, ungodly, sinners. There's a scriptural description of who we are outside of Christ. What does Scripture say? We are dead in sins and trespasses. Our understanding is darkened. We are alienated from the life of God. We don't know God. We don't know the things of God. And in the flesh, it is impossible to please God. That's where we stand. One commentator put it this way, it's not because they were Jews or Greeks, rich or poor, righteous or good, but they were plain old sinners. Plain old sinners. The tax collector knew that, remember? Be merciful to me, the sinner. Paul knew that. This is a faithful saying. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I am the foremost. In fact, in the book we're reading by Jerry Bridges, he says, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. In other words, there's a level playing field. We all come to the cross leveled out. We qualify because we are sinners. Period. I thought of a boot camp. Went into boot camp in the Navy. You got there and they told you, I don't care what you were before. You're here now. You're losing everything. Your hair is coming off. Your clothes are coming off. We're giving you, you're all going to look the same. You're all on the level playing field. That's the way we have to come to the cross. We are weak. We are ungodly. We are sinners. We cannot help ourselves. We can only dig the hole deeper. In fact, if we do not acknowledge this, we exclude ourselves from every benefit that Christ gives. Jesus said, I didn't come for people who don't know this about themselves. I came for sinners. I came for people who know that they need help. And here's the amazing thing. Notice. Verse 6 and verse 8. While we were still without strength, and verse 8, while we were still sinners. You see, God doesn't come to us and say, hey, listen, once you get a little stronger, then we can talk. He doesn't come to us and say, hey, once you get rid of that sin, then we can talk. Because none of us would make it. He comes to us and he says, you are weak and sinful and you need me. And he does what we cannot do. You see, God takes the initiative in salvation. This is where we get it so wrong. Because we want to do something. But we don't do anything. Now, yes, do we believe? Sure. But here's the reality. God doesn't wait for people to make a choice for him because guess what? Nobody ever would. God is always the pursuer in the relationship. We are the ones being pursued by his love. God pursued us when we were weak. God pursued us when we were wicked. God pursues us, even as we're going to see in a moment, when we were at war with him. God is the one who pursues us. In fact, in the Canons of Dort, I love it. It says that God doesn't do violence to our wills, but he, listen to this, sweetly and powerfully bends our wills by his Spirit. God does that work in us so that we come to him. But make no mistake about it, God's the one. If you're in Christ, if you have confessed Christ, it's because God was pursuing you long before you ever knew you were pursuing him. He does this. While we were yet without strength, while we were still sinners, he did this. But that's not even the greatest news here. Yes, we were weak. Yes, we were ungodly. Yes, we were sinners. But Jesus not only took the place of weak, ungodly sinners, but he took the place of his enemies. What does the text say? Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now that's an amazing truth. Who does this? That's the argument that Paul makes here. In fact, he goes up and makes that argument in verse 7. He says, after talking about Christ dying for the ungodly, he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. A righteous man is someone who does what is good and right. He says, listen, I highly doubt that anybody's going to actually take the place of that person and die the death that they were going to die. He says, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Now, what's the difference between a righteous man and a good man? The righteous man is one who generally is doing what is good. The good man is someone who you know personally who has done good to you. And maybe someone who has done good to you, who has done something for you, just maybe, he says, perhaps someone would die for that person. But then he goes on. And he says, we were enemies. Who does this? Who in their right mind dies for their enemies? Well, I can tell you, Jesus was absolutely in his right mind. And he did that. It excels our understanding. It excels our human concept of love, doesn't it? This is divine love. This is something that God does. And I love this. What comes right after verse 7? One of the great buts of Scripture. What does it say here? It says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his love. That's the contrast. God's love is so far above our love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. We see this also in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, another but statement. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even, and here's another when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God. Jesus took the place of the weak, the ungodly, sinners, even his enemies. But how did he take our place? Twice it says here, he died for us. It says he died for the ungodly, he died for us. Romans 6:5 brings out this truth, saying that we are united in the likeness of his death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks about what I like to call, and others have called, the great exchange. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what happened on the cross. When Jesus died, those who believe in him actually died with him. So much so that is a finished reality. The punishment, and we'll get to that. The punishment has been taken. And so that's the second thing. Jesus not only paid it all by taking our place, he paid it all when he took our punishment. This is taking upon God's wrath. This is the penal section. We had the substitutionary, now we have penal. And penal, well, we may know of the penal code, we may know of a penitentiary where people are sent to pay for their crimes. That's the idea when we think of penal. But it's the punishment that he took. And we see that here, don't we? Verse 9. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, this is a future promise. This work that God did in Christ happened in the past. We truly died with him. Those who are united to him, those who by true faith are in Christ. But now we are told that we will be saved from wrath through him. But what does it mean, wrath? Whose wrath? It's God's wrath. We know Scripture tells us clearly that all of us deserve God's wrath, and his wrath is coming. I want to make sure that I'm clear on this. God's wrath is coming. God has not been silent when it comes to forecasting his coming wrath, has he? Think of the flood. All but eight were washed away. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire. Revealed in history, Over and over again, Pharaoh, the death of the firstborn, drowning in the Red Sea, all of these things point to the reality that God's wrath is not something to wink at. Now, God's wrath in time was revealed not at the flood fully, not at Sodom and Gomorrah, not in the death of the firstborn, not in the drowning of Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea, but on the cross. That's where we see the clearest picture of God's wrath against sin. But make no mistake about it, those who are not in Christ, will receive God's wrath when he returns. In fact, Romans 2 verse 5 calls it the day of wrath. Now Jesus is gentle and lowly, isn't he? I love that book, Gentle and Lowly. But here's the truth. The lamb is also the lion. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6 verses 12 through 17, those who are afraid of the wrath of the lamb. So, Don't pigeonhole Jesus as just, okay, yes, he is gentle and lowly. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. But for those who reject his rest, they will face the wrath of the Lamb. There is a wrath that is coming. Make no mistake about that. And so my call to you is to flee now. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Flee to Christ. Do it today. Tomorrow might be too late. Hear that. Because only those who are united to Christ will avoid experiencing God's wrath. And here's the encouragement. Paul elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is again, who died for us. That word in the Greek, for us, on our behalf, in our place. What an assurance this is for those who are in Christ. When he died, you died. When he took your place and he took the punishment has been dealt with. God's wrath has been removed. Paul says it best when he says, O death, where is your sting? It's taken out of the way by the cross. That's the reality here, that Jesus paid it all, not only when he took our place, but when he took our punishment. He substituted himself. He took the penalty. That was the penal substitutionary. And now we come to the third one. Sin, because here's the reality. Sin not only deserves God's wrath, but it also destroys our relationship with God. And that's why Jesus paid it all. And when he did, he took away all that separates us. All that separates us from God. We saw a vivid picture of that when we read out of Matthew 27 earlier, didn't we? The veil was torn. Entrance was made. The Holy of Holies was opened. That's what he's done. He paid it all. He took away all that separates us from God. That is what the atonement means. In fact, the atonement, this word in the English, originally meant the quality of being at one with. I love that, at one-ment. The quality of being at one with another. It has to do with relationship. And now, nearly 100 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translating as atonement is used. We see it in the Day of Atonement. We see it often used as a verb, to make atonement. Sacrifices were brought to make atonement. That is, sacrifices were brought so that the people could once again draw near to God. And so that's what I mean when I say, when Jesus paid it all, he took away all that separates us from God. He removed the hostility that was between us and God. And he restored our relationship with God. We see that in the text here. By his blood we've been justified in verse 9. And then in verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. In verse 11, we have received the reconciliation. That word reconciliation really has to do with that portion of the atonement that brings us into God's presence, no longer as enemy, but as friend. Do you see yourself as no longer God's enemy? If you're in Christ, if you're not in Christ, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're his enemy. Don't die that way. But if you're in Christ, do you see yourself as God's friend? And do you actually come into his presence as his friend? That's the picture here. We might put it this way. When we deal with justification, that's a legal statement. God is our judge. There's a change in our legal standing. We are made, as it were, right with God. But reconciliation deals with our relationship. God is not necessarily our judge in reconciliation. He was our enemy. And now there's a change in relationship. We are now made friends with God. Because Jesus paid it all. In fact, thinking back to the words that he cried out from the cross, Jesus prays a prayer of lament. He brings out this prayer of lament from Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have to remember, Jesus is God and man. As God, he's never forsaken by the Father. But in that time on the cross, as God's wrath came upon him, he felt the weight of it. He understood that he was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, here's what I want you to understand. In Christ, we don't have to pray that prayer of lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? We can pray a prayer of hope. My God, you will never leave or forsake me. Isn't that what he promises? You will never leave or forsake me. That's the comfort that we can have. But I want to come to a fourth point here. Yes, Jesus paid it all by taking our place. He paid it all by taking our punishment. He paid it all so that all that separates us from God, all the hostility, all of the warfare would be removed. The veil would be torn. That we can enter into God's presence. That we don't have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we can say, my God, you will never leave or forsake me. But here's the question that I want you to think with me. Think about with me for a moment. Why did he do this? Was he under any obligation to do this? No. Sin entered, and God could have said, the punishment is my wrath. In fact, he did that with the angels that fell. What we read about in Jude. Those angels who fell, there was no atonement made for them. There was no fixing the relationship. It was a done deal. But he didn't do that with us. He made a way. But why? He wasn't under any obligation to do it. And I will submit this to you. We see that here. Jesus paid it all out of love. We see that in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the reason. And this love didn't just start at the cross. It wasn't like the Father was saying, okay, I cannot wait for the cross because I really want to love these people, but I can't. No, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that he chose us and loved us before the foundation of the world. In fact, if you are in Christ, guess what? There is never a time that God didn't love you. Is that hard to believe? It's kind of hard to believe sometimes for us, isn't it? Because we think, well, but I know how sinful I am. Yeah, well, you don't know the half of it. God does. And yet, from before the foundation of the world, he chose those who were in Christ. He set his love upon them. And there's never a time that his love started. There'll never be a time when his love ends. See, here's the truth. God doesn't love people because they're lovable. He doesn't love people because of who they are. He doesn't love people because of what they have done. He doesn't love people because he looks down the hallway of history and say, this is what they might do. No, God loves people at their worst. But he does love them. That's what we see here. I mean, how can we not? Weak, ungodly sinners who are enemies of God, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know how much clearer I can be. But I want you to notice one other thing. Not only is this love eternal, but it is personal. You see, love is a choice. Jesus did not have to do this. He was under no obligation to do this, but he chose to do this for individuals. Paul understood this. Galatians 2:20. He said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So here's what I want to tell you. If you're in Christ, Jesus was thinking about you personally on the cross. He was thinking about you personally on the cross. Paul understood that. Paul was able to get from, "For God so loved the world," to, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus paid it all, didn't he? His death was substitutionary. He paid it by taking our place. It was penal. He paid it when he took our punishment. It was an atonement. He paid it and took away all that separated us from God. And again, why did he do this? Why did Jesus take the place of weak, ungodly sinners? Why did Jesus take the punishment due to weak, ungodly sinners who were his enemies? Why did he take weak, ungodly sinners like you and me, we're enemies of God, and make us God's friends? Well, I think the answer comes, as I have already alluded to. One commentator said that the best commentary on the phrase, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us," is John 3:16. Genesis 3:15, great passage as well, that first announcement of the gospel. But John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him shall not perish, but shall have," these are promises, "shall have eternal life." That's the promise. But here's what happens. We look at our sin, we look at ourselves, and we start to say things like, "Now I know God so loved the world, but God loved me? Really? God loved me, I'm helpless." Well, guess what? God loves helpless people. "But I'm an ungodly sinner." Well, guess what? God came to save ungodly sinners. "But I've hated God." Yeah, so did Paul. So did these people. "But I was an enemy of God." God specializes in taking his enemies and turning them into his friends. That's what we see here. So here's the call to you. We think about all the things that we've looked at tonight that Jesus took our place, took our punishment. Took away all that separated us from God. So what's the call to us? The call to us, the call to you, is to take him at his word and believe on him and take hold of him. I don't care if you're like the woman who had the issue of blood, who just can barely take hold of the hem of his garment. Take hold of him and trust in him. It's him. It's his work. It's his love. You see, and in that way, and this is a work of the Spirit, and this is my prayer for you. My prayer is that God will take by his Spirit and take John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," and personalize it so that you can say with Paul, "The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me." Because if you can get to that place, if you can understand that great truth, then it really brings us and makes us ready for verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the end of it, isn't it? This is where it leads. It leads to joy. It leads to rejoicing in God through Christ Jesus. In fact, I would also say that when you understand what God has done for the weak, for the ungodly, for sinners, for his enemies, then you will come to understand that there is nothing impossible for God. I know that many of you are facing difficulties. I know there are some who have family members who are not walking with the Lord. I know there are others who may be having difficulties in their family, in their home, with their jobs. Doesn't matter. If God can do this, what's impossible for him to do? If he can take the weak, the ungodly, sinners, who are his enemies, and do this, he can do all things. You can trust him with that. But what do we do? Well, we come away rejoicing, and this isn't simply thanksgiving for what he has done. But I think this ties in to what we read here. Notice, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is a done deal. We're not waiting to be reconciled with God. We're not waiting to have fellowship with Him. We have it now. That's where the joy comes. What does the psalmist say? In your presence is fullness of joy. And so I would invite you not only to take God at His word, not only to understand that yes, you're weak, yes, you've sinned, yes, there may have been a time where you were at enmity with God, so were we all, but that God has brought you in Christ to Himself because Christ took your place, Christ paid the debt, Christ has removed everything that was a barrier, and now you can enter in with joy into the presence of God. Anytime and every time. Don't lose that. That's what really is being brought out here. We can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. God, I ask that you would do what only you can do by your Spirit, that you would take your word, and that it would not simply be words that we read and words that we study, but it would be as it is the very living word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, that your word would divide into the very recesses of our being, that you would speak to us so that we might know that, yes, you love the world, but also with Paul, we might echo that you loved us and you gave yourself for us, that we might have a newfound joy, maybe a joy that we have not experienced in a long time, that it may fill our hearts and overflow our hearts and become a foundation in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.